was a song called God's Mercy. And it's got a very simple chorus. It just says, God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy endures forever. Very biblical thing to say. And in the verses of this song, it's very, very interesting. Also very biblical things to say. And so he works through different characters in the Bible. So he works through Peter, Abraham, and David. And he describes a sinful episode in their life. And so he talks about Peter on the night when Christ was betrayed, pulling out a sword, cutting off the guy's ear who was the servant of the high priest, and cursing Christ and denying Christ while Christ was before the high priest. And he says that if I'd have been gone, old Pete would have been gone. In other words, I would have pulled the plug on Peter. But God's mercy endures forever. And he talked about David, the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. He said, if I'd have been God, old Dave would have been gone. But God's mercy endures forever. Talked about Abraham, how Abraham had said that Sarai, his wife, was actually his sister, and got rich from the king of Egypt as a result of that. And he said, if I'd have been God, old Abe would have been gone. But God's mercy endures forever. And then he got a little bit closer to home. He talked about, in vague terms, a sinful episode in his own life. And he said, if I'd have been gone, I would have been gone. And then he says, but you're not doing too good yourself, because you yourself have sinned. And if you'd have been God, you would have been gone. But God's mercy endures forever. And as we come tonight to the scripture text in Nehemiah, particularly chapter 9, because that's where we're going to be spending most of our time, but in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we catch a glimpse of God's mercy enduring forever. We have before us tonight in Nehemiah 9 one of the epic prayers of the Old Testament. And I say epic because of the sweep of history that it covers. It starts off with creation and then walks right through the history of the people of God. And what we see in it is the repeated sin of man, but yet God's mercy and God's faithfulness all the way through. So if you would please turn with me, and we'll read through Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll work through chapter 9, and then I'll both summarize and read portions of chapter 10, and then we'll try to draw everything together there at the end. And so we'll start by reading Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Sherebaniah, and Pethahiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave them life to all of them, and all the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them in their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried out to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, according to your great compassion. You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the land of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant to you which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them, but they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, and so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And so the chapter that is before us is a chapter that is rich in both theology or doctrine of God, and it's also a chapter that is very rich and deep in terms of anthropology or a doctrine of man. And so if we pay close attention to this chapter, we can learn a lot about God, and we can learn a lot about ourselves as well. And so that's what we want to do as we walk through this chapter. First, let's pay close attention to what this chapter tells us about God. And secondly, let's pay close attention to what happens, what we see as we read what it tells us about man. And so it's my hope that as we see who God is more in this chapter, that we will worship God more because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of what he still does. And also, that as we look at the doctrine of man that is in this passage before us, that we will see, as in a mirror, the tendency of our own hearts to incline to sin and our great need to flee to Christ for mercy. And so first of all, let's notice what God does in this chapter. First of all, we see that God creates. We find that in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And so he gives life to all. He rules all, and the heavenly host bows down before him. He's also a God who chooses. He chose Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the new name of Abraham. We're told that God made a covenant with him to give him the land and his to him and to his descendants, to his descendants rather. And we're told that God fulfilled his promise. Why are we told that God fulfilled his promise? Well, we're told in verse 8, "You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." So even there, in just verses 6 through 8, we have a whole lot about God. We have God as creator, God as the one who elects his people, God as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, all of that in just three verses. But there's much more. As we move on in verses 9 through 11, we find that God is the God of redemption. We see this borne out in the great Old Testament act of redemption, the exodus of the people from Egypt. God is a God who sees the affliction of his people. He hears their cries and performs signs and wonders to bring his people up out of Egypt and thus makes a name for himself. He's the God who cares about the plight of his people. In verse 10, we see that he knew that the Egyptians had acted arrogantly against his people, and that's why he took action against them. And thus he parted the Red Sea so that the people could pass through and then destroyed the adversaries of the people when they attempted to follow. And as we move on, verses 13 and 14, we find that the Lord is a God who speaks. He gives them the law for their own good through Moses. Verse 15, we find that he's a God who provides for his people. He gives them the bread from heaven and the water from a rock. And so that's the kind of God that the Lord had revealed himself to his people to be. He demonstrates him who he is in all of these actions. And how did the people respond? Well, we get to verse 16, and it gives us a very succinct summary. They, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Number one, they became stubborn. Number two, number three, would not listen to your commandments. Verse 17 moves on and throws in the addition of amnesia. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. And then as a symbol of their rebellious ideal, they prefer living in slavery rather than living in the glorious freedom of the children of God, they choose a leader to lead them back to slavery in Egypt. And don't those two verses, verses 16 and 17, pretty much sum up the natural condition of the human heart? We act arrogantly in that we think we know better than God. We have our own plan, and we're not open to listening to anyone, least of all to God. We become stubborn in that we're going to do what we're going to do, and no one is going to tell us to do any differently. We stiffen our necks in rebellion. We're going this way. Don't try to jerk me back, because I'm going this way. Even if it means my destruction, I will do it because I want to do it and I can do it. Therefore, I'm going to do it. And even if it means slavery instead of freedom, we'll do it. The price is worth it, we think, as long as we can forget God and don't have to follow God and give him the due obedience and reverence which he requires. That's the kind of treatment that God gets from stubborn people. That's very clear in the passage before us. If we know anything of our own hearts, we can see the seeds of the very kind of rebellion present in our own hearts as well. And so that's the kind of treatment that God gets. He does good things for them, and they get arrogant toward him. And so how does God respond to this kind of behavior? Well, we're told about that in the second half of verse 17. We read there, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Like the song said, if I'd have been God, the Israelites would have been gone, right? But not so. God's mercy endures forever. And the description that is given there in the second half of verse 17 is drawn from Exodus 34:6, when God passed in front of Moses on Mount Sinai, and he proclaimed his name in front of Moses, and that's who he proclaimed himself to be. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And sure enough, that is how God reveals himself, not just in proclamation, but actually in fact, as both the book of Exodus and this prayer in Nehemiah 9 record for us. The facts of the case are that even when Israel made themselves a molten calf, the golden calves to bow down and worship and committed blasphemies, even then, in all of their sin, God in his great compassion did not forsake them. Instead, he continued to guide them with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He sustained them physically with the manna and with the water. He sustained their clothing. Their clothing remained intact. And more important than all of the physical sustenance is what we find in the beginning of verse 20. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them." Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active among the people for the purpose of instruction. Certainly, the work of the Spirit is intensified with the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. But nevertheless, the Spirit was active even then. The Lord gave his good Spirit to instruct the people. And so God does all of these good and wonderful things for his people, though they show themselves to be terrible when it comes to following him. But that's the kind of God that God is. His mercy endures forever. And as the passage continues, more goodness is shown. We're told of how the Lord gave them the kingdoms and led them in the conquest of the land, and they're made as numerous as the stars of heaven. We find that in verse 23. Verse 24, that God subdued the inhabitants before them. And then in verse 25, that they took possession of the olive groves and the vineyards and the fruit trees that had already been planted, cisterns already hewn. And then at the end of verse 5, we are told that they ate and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with reveling in the good gifts of God. As far as the physical blessings of the land was concerned, these people tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And probably for some of them, it meant that they were not simply reveling in physical blessings alone, but also reveling in God himself. But that was not the long-term experience of the nation as a whole. Because as it so often happens, people love the gifts more than they love the giver. And instead of being drawn to God by the blessings of the land, the people, for the most part, become disobedient and rebelled. And thus we're told in verse 26 another litany of what they did. Became disobedient, rebelled, cast the law behind their backs, killed the prophets who had admonished them, and committed great blasphemies. And so the cycle repeats itself. And what we find in the verses following is essentially the days of the judges described before us. This whole cycle of apostasy and sin, and then they would be delivered into the hands of some oppressive power. And then when they sensed that they were being oppressed and realized, okay, we've blown it, then they would cry out to God for mercy. And God would answer their prayer and deliver them. And then, what do you know, the cycle would start all over again. And thus we're told in verse 28, "As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. But it didn't end, did it? The cycle just kept on going. The people continued acting arrogantly despite all that God had done for them. And according to verse 30, God bore with them for many years and admonished them by the Spirit through the prophets. His kindness was abused as they continually forsook him. But all in all, it caught up with them in the end. And that's the hardship that they speak of in verse 32. And in those closing verses, we get the sense that finally all of the sin has caught up to them. They speak of the hardship that has come on them from the days of the kings of Assyria to that day. Assyria, we know, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and then following them were the kings of Babylon, who conquered the southern kingdom, and then at the time of this text, the people were under the authority of the Persian Empire. And so verse 33 is an apt summary of the whole thing. You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have acted faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. And in the end, all of their wickedness had, figuratively speaking, taken them back to Egypt. Now, they were in the promised land, all right, but in verse 36, they acknowledge that they were slaves in the land. And in what follows, we find that the produce and the cattle, as well as their own bodies, are subject to the kings whom God had set over them because of their sins, and they are in great distress. And as a result, they come together to decide that they are going to covenant to obey the law and support the ministry of the temple. That's what chapter 10 is about. The first 27 verses of chapter 10 give the names of those who signed this covenanting document. And let's pick up reading in chapter 10 in verse 28. And we'll read down through verse 31, and then we'll summarize the rest of the chapter and try to draw everything together. So Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And then in verses 32 and 33, the people pledge to contribute one-third of a shekel to the service of the house of God. And then verses 34 through 39 describe the casting of lots for the supply of wood and the offering of sacrifices could be offered at the temple. And they pledge to bring their first fruits and tithes to the Levites or priests. And so in all of this, we see that God is good. He continually does good to his people. He's the creator. He calls his people. He brings them out of slavery. He sees their distress. He's concerned with them, long-suffering, forgiving, gracious, slow to anger. He puts up with a lot of garbage from his people. And we also find that God is a God of just judgment. He's slow to anger, but that doesn't mean that he's never angry. He deals justly with sin. So we learn those things about God from this passage, but we also learn about ourselves. This passage is clear, as Genesis 6:5 says that the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. The pattern is that we get arrogant, we become stubborn, we refuse to listen to God, despite his patience and kindness to us in so many ways. We're disobedient, cast the law of God behind our backs. Maybe we haven't killed the prophets of God, but at least we have resisted the messengers of God at some points. And then, as it were, we appoint leaders to take ourselves back into slavery. And then in slavery, we come into great distress. And then if there is no repentance, it ends in judgment. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. There's nothing new under the sun, and these same patterns are still at work. God reveals himself to us today by the working of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. For those who repent and believe, he brings them into covenant with himself and teaches us how to live as citizens of his kingdom. And all of those are good things and inestimable blessings. But yet, instead of walking in the narrow way assigned to us, we crank our necks to the side, and we grit our teeth, and we say, no, not going to do it. We become stubborn. And in some form or another, we appoint a leader to lead us back into slavery. Maybe we do this by twisting the scripture to justify our sin. Maybe we do it by finding a Christian or so-called Christian, whether living or dead, who is able to tickle our ears on the subject at hand. And in that sense, this leader becomes a false teacher and is able to take us back on the road to slavery. Maybe we do it more blatantly than that. Maybe we simply say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to throw it behind my back. I'm not going to do it. And so that's the way we act. It's the situation of Psalm 2 all over again. We say, let us cast God's cords from us. And we trade in the service of God, which is perfect freedom, and we trade it in for bondage and the enslaving power of sin. And so what I'd like for you to do is think a little bit about what are the ways that you're stiffening your neck? What are the ways that you're acting arrogantly? We've seen some examples in the text before us, and certainly if we dig deep enough in our own hearts, there's no shortage of ways that we are doing the same thing. Sometimes we do this by setting up some idol of the heart. Sometimes we do it by our greed or covetousness or lust. Sometimes we do it by quarreling, by wrangling with brothers and sisters about words, or by lacking gentleness in our dealings, either with people within the church or outside the church. But it's all slavery. It looks good to us when we're in the heat of the moment, but it's all slavery. It's no good. It ends in great distress. But the good news is that God is patient. He gives grace. He gives time to repent. He admonishes us by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And he offers us freedom to this slavery through Christ. We heard that passage from John chapter 8, the beginning of the service tonight, where Christ says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And Christ says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But on the other hand, he also says, in that same context, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So those are the two options before us tonight, slavery or freedom. Slavery leads to despair, ultimately death and hell if there is no repentance is found in following sin. But on the other hand, there's freedom. Service of God for sure, but it is great freedom, true freedom, and eternal life in Jesus Christ because God's mercy endures forever. And so tonight, please, take life, choose life that you might live. Take the yoke of Christ upon you. And learn from him, because he is gentle and humble in heart. And it is only in him that you will find rest for your souls. Please pray with me. Father, we see our hearts exposed in this passage. And we confess that our hearts are wicked. And Lord, though their sins are different than ours, yet our sins steal your glory. Our sins blaspheme your name in some way or another. And so, Father, we ask for mercy and we praise you that, in fact, your mercy does endure forever. We thank you so much for the long suffering and many examples of grace and forgiveness and compassion that we've seen in this text as it gives us the outline of Old Testament history. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, help us to walk with you, help us to live daily as those who are dependent upon you. For we recognize that we cannot live this kind of life in our own strength. We pray that you would help us. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.